We'll continue on. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You did not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And then the first verse of Mark 9. "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's keep our Bibles open as we engage in God's Word here and look at its truth and ask Him to deepen our understanding of the truth within the context of these verses. You'll recall that we are studying discipleship as Mark defines it in his Gospel, and last week we walked with Jesus and his disciples to the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus began to ask his disciples some very important questions concerning himself. And from their answers, while correct on the surface concerning his messiahship, we note that they had no different an understanding about who this Messiah was and what he came to do than the surrounding Jews and their leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes. So we realize that while these men were in the inner circle of contact and privilege with their master, Jesus Christ, they are no closer to being true followers of Jesus than the average inquisitor. You see, it's possible and very likely, as evidenced from the recent statistics, that many in the church today have no different an understanding about the true Messiah than the average unchurched yet sympathetic unbeliever. And we may be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, but the reality is for some that it holds no power for us in our daily living. Now Peter appears to answer correctly. "You are the Christ," he says, "the Messiah," meaning the anointed one in the Hebrew. But Jesus knows that there's nothing in his heart that reflects the truth of that answer. Because to Peter's answer, we are told that in verse 31, he, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, a few years ago, our family went on a journey to spend Christmas together in Florida. And we arrived in Lakeland, Florida, and after a short visit, we picked up Bethany so that we could travel to Naples on the West Coast to spend Christmas together. And Andrew was to follow shortly thereafter. And with five of us in the van, we set off across Interstate 4 early evening. And we knew where we wanted to go and the route that would take us there, but we were unprepared for what was about to happen. Shortly after getting on the interstate, the traffic just stopped, and every lane crept slowly forward at just a few miles an hour. And we were able to piece together that a terrible accident had closed down the interstate some miles ahead, but we didn't know how far down the road that accident was, but our hope was that it would soon be cleared. And after several hours of just creeping along, going only about 10 miles in those 3 hours, it became obvious that the road ahead would not open soon. But what we were not expecting was that the state police would just dump all three lanes of traffic onto an exit ramp without any explanation of where we were or how to find our way back onto the interstate further down the road. So here we are, in the dark, exiting the only road I knew that would get us to Naples, and no one in authority available, or at least willing, to direct us. So my first instinct was to follow the cars in front of me, who mostly were making left-hand turns at the bottom of the exit ramp. I went with the majority in this case, and we were in the middle of nowhere, but up ahead I could see a service station and a convenience store. And beyond this establishment, I could see no lights, no signs of civilization further ahead, just darkness. It's now late at night. We're tired and uncertain. I'm driving. Everyone is trusting me. And now my typical instinct would be governed by male gender, and I would go on autopilot normally and find my way without needing to stop for directions. What male stops and asks directions? And that's not the way that we're made. But my new motto became, if you can't see 50 yards in front of you, stop and ask. So I went in, and I asked the manager for directions on how to get where we were trying to get, and he was kind enough to give me all the turns I needed to make through the dark rural countryside to find my way to a familiar road that was still many miles ahead. So now I'm traveling in the dark with only rudimentary directions given by a man I had never met before, and most of my family in the car trusting me that I would get them safely to our destination. If only the state police, someone in real authority, had made provision for giving those directions to me, I would have had absolute confidence in driving down those back roads, knowing that somewhere up ahead I would find my road. And so I got thinking about that, and I said to myself, isn't life a lot like that? We have some idea of where we'd like to go with our life, or where God is leading us, and then something happens to knock us off our path, and we're left trying to piece together another way to get where we think we want to go, or asking God for directions. If only God would speak plainly to us. And oftentimes he does, but we're preoccupied trying to find our own way in the dark, and his words don't resonate in our hearts. Now we're told here that he, Jesus, spoke plainly about what he was saying. That is to say, in the Greek, he spoke clearly and unmistakably because he anticipated the folly of a sinful response. And folly he got, because immediately Peter turns Jesus around, gets in his face, and begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the response of Jesus here. He turns back to the disciples and the crowd that are following and has this to say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is to say, you apparently have a correct answer, but your answer was wrong because your response was one of men and not of true disciples. I'm going to suffer and die, and after 3 days I'll rise victorious over death, and you're going to be a true believer of mine. If that is to happen, you need to experience something of that death yourself. And what he's telling them was that being a disciple is much more than professing that you're aware that he is the Christ, the anointed one of God, spoken of and prophesied in the Scripture. And there are several key requirements we learn that must be met, and they must be met each and every day. You must immediately deny yourself, Christ says. Take up your cross, that is to say, die to self, and then follow me. But you must follow me moment by moment, day by day. It's a dying to self daily. Mark says, if anyone would come after me. The King James says, whosoever. And that assumes that some will desire to come after him. And so we want to pick up at this point where we left off last week. But we pick up at a very important point in the story. This next verse, verse 35, assumes that there will be some who will not desire to meet the mandate that Jesus just set done. There will be some who will not give up the self-will. And if you do not deny self, that precludes you from truly following after Jesus on the same road of life. Now, verse 35 says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, or for my sake," in some of the translations, "and for the gospel, will save it." The whoever wants of this verse is a future, unfulfilled hypothetical. It's not present, it's future. It is to be filled later on. And it's important that we see here that Christ is not, he is not giving the terms of salvation. The focus here is one of self-denial and the consequences of not dying to self daily that has direct impact on the life to come. Do you see the difference there? He's not speaking of our salvation. He's speaking of an impact on the life to come. So understand the distinction. Self-denial never saved a soul from sin. Only Jesus' blood can do that. But not denying or dying to self once saved leads to eternal consequences. And that's Christ's point here, as Mark tells us this story. Now that word for life here, the word for life is not the Greek word bios that we normally think of, which means one's physical existence, one's physical body. It's the word psyche. It's the word that refers to one's soul, that part of man that is his inner being that thinks and feels and reacts and hopes. And Jesus is essentially saying, if you desire to be a follower of mine and hang on to the things of the world, then you will experience a future loss of your soul. Not life in the sense of physical life, but that which makes you, you. You will suffer loss. And Jesus then says, what good is for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit or lose his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And the word used here for world is the Greek word cosmos. And it refers to the world system in Scripture of the evil of which Satan is the head of. All unsaved people, his servants, together with their pursuits, the pleasures, and the people of this world, and places where God is not wanted. That's the meaning of cosmos in the New Testament. And if you want to gain that, if you want to gain what Satan holds on to and has dominion and power over here, if you want to gain that, then you will lose your soul. You will lose what makes you, you, in the life to come. And that word lose is the Greek word zemeo in the Greek. It means to suffer loss. It is something that you could have had, but now you will suffer and lose it. Well, you might be asking, what future loss are we talking about here? And if we're not talking about loss of salvation, since no salvation that belongs to God is entered into by any means of personal sacrifice, then what loss does Jesus have in mind? Well, the answer is the loss of the kingdom. The loss of the kingdom. And we know that by what Jesus is about to say next, and by the context of what Mark is telling us. Now remember that the overarching context is discipleship. Jesus has been saying, if you want to be my disciple, or if you want to be a follower of mine, you have to lose self. You have to die to self. Be willing to put aside self. Die to self immediately, ongoing, moment by moment. And then having done that, follow me. But to reject that is to reject true discipleship. It is tantamount to following after the things of the world, which is the domain of the devil. It's what Jesus calls being ashamed of me. And in verse 38, we hear Jesus saying, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, being ashamed is not a statement concerning the future conduct of a person, but about the person's present attitude toward Jesus. He makes the point that the conduct of the individual now determines Christ's future conduct with reference to that person when he comes again. Denying the impulses of God's Holy Spirit upon our life, disregard what God has given you as truth in his word, turn your back on giving unflinchingly your tithe, talent, your time, close your mind to God's call to sacrifice your career, to his prompting into ministry. All of this and more is being ashamed of me, Christ says. So what are we dealing with here? What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the coming kingdom. The reference here is to the second advent of Christ. That is to say, what happens when Christ comes again. And Christ is now speaking of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign that we see also mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, that reign that Christ will have for 1,000 years on earth. And here we have one of those unfortunate chapter divisions that isn't accurate. Now, having said that, you realize, of course, that the chapters and verses that we have today in our Bible were not there in the days of Jesus or his disciples. By the time the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the New Testament had been divided into paragraphs. Not the chapter divisions we have, but at least initially paragraphs. And you remember that there were no punctuation points in the original Greek, and it all ran together. So they divided into paragraphs, although the divisions were different from our modern Bible today. And then in the 13th century, the Latin translation, or what's known as the Vulgate, of the Bible was subdivided into the chapter numbers that we have today. So we've got chapter numbers that come in. And in the mid-16th century, the century of the Great Reformation, the verses found in our modern Bibles first appeared. First in the New Testament, and then a few years later, the Old Testament also contained the verses numbered as we have today. So the chapter and verse divisions are extremely helpful to us, but not always entirely accurate. And here's one of those places where we might have hoped for a better division of topic or of story. Because chapter 9, verse 1, really belongs to the end of what Christ is saying at the close of chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now that verse often causes some problems for people who read it. Mostly, I assume, because it is wrongly placed outside of the context of chapter 8, verse 38. And people will say, how can that statement be true? Have you ever wondered that yourself? How can that statement be true? Some who are standing here will not taste death. Isn't it obvious that all of those disciples are long dead and Jesus has not yet come back to bring the kingdom? Well, the answer to the dilemma can easily be solved if we link this verse with a statement of Jesus in verse 38 concerning the future kingdom and what takes place in chapter 9, verse 2 through 9, which is the so-called Mount of Transfiguration, which the Lord willing will consider next week. Christ says, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here, namely Peter, James, and John, will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. The scene and its power, its powerful message, which takes place in chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 9. Peter, James, and John were privileged to experience the anticipatory picture of the coming millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. The transfigured Jesus of chapter 9, verse 2 through 9, is a picture of the Messiah glorified in the millennium. Now, full stop. Full stop. Let's organize the pieces of the puzzle before we go on. We have the disciples learning what it means to be true disciples. We have Jesus warning that trying to keep one foot in this world will cause a disciple to lose his or her life. He means not physical life, but spiritual life. And then he puts this into perspective by defining that the death they should fear is related to a loss in the coming kingdom. In the coming kingdom. To put it another way, to put it in a positive light, to gain what Christ has to offer in the coming kingdom means the disciple, you and me, must be prepared to put aside the desires of this world and learn to be like Jesus, denying self and walking with Jesus along the same road, even though that road may seem dark and you're not sure where it's taking you. Learning from him means thinking and acting more and more like Christ. Now, the kingdom is something that Jesus often spoke about. As a matter of fact, he spoke twice as often about his coming again than he did about coming the first time. But the church is often divided as to what doctrinally he was actually referring to. As Baptists, we believe that the kingdom is yet to come, when Christ come back again and ushers in a reign on earth, literally, for 1,000 years. That's understanding. That particular understanding is known as dispensationalism. Then you have other Christians who believe that there will not be a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. Presbyterians, for example, believe that. They believe that when Christ comes again, it's for the purpose of judging all mankind. And this judgment will take place someplace other than on the earth. And immediately thereupon, eternity begins. That form of doctrinal belief is known as Reformed Covenant. Now, in both theological systems, there is a coming kingdom. That's what we major on. That is what is the plain thing, the main thing. And in both theological systems, there is a judgment for believers that yields reward and also a forfeiture of reward. And this idea of future reward is what Christ has in mind here in these verses. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. But you see, brethren, there are many today who stand in pulpits who do not teach the Word of God, who delude the people into thinking that we can live with our heart and our human desires in pursuit of the world, that we can find our own way down the dark road of life, and at the same time experientially know Christ on some emotional level, and that God is all right with that. And what we're to pursue, according to Jesus' teaching here, is a discipleship that is sanctifying, a following after Jesus that leads to blessings that are future and not focused upon nor necessarily present in this life. And I think the Beatitudes in Matthew help put this coming picture into perspective. In Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there with your Bibles open, chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12 says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" When? Here and now? No, in the coming kingdom. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." When? Here now? No, in the coming kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Future tense. When? Here? Now? No. The coming kingdom is what he has in mind. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Future tense. When? Here? Now? No. The coming kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. When? Here and now? No. The coming kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When? Now? No. The coming kingdom. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. When? Here? Now? In this adulterous and sinful generation? No. In the coming kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where now? No, the coming kingdom. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. When? Here now? No, the coming kingdom. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the face of all of that, Jesus is saying here about suffering in this life, we are to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven for all eternity. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angel. The conduct of the disciple now determines Christ's future action with regard to that person. We say Jesus is a loving son. The Father is so forgiving. How would Jesus not forgive me in the future if I just try to be good? If I just do the best I can, he'll understand. But Jesus says, deny yourself. Put aside this adulterous and sinful world and follow in my footsteps so that I will not be ashamed of you when I come again in my Father's glory. Do this gladly, as Matthew puts it, because great is your reward in heaven. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, future, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature, he says, should take such a view of things. Brethren, if you call yourself a Christian, if you consider yourself a disciple of Christ, then these things that Christ calls you to do are to be looked upon as a permanent attitude and practice of life. You are not your own anymore. You belong to the Lord. You are the Lord's property. Are you prepared to at once begin to lose sight of yourself, your interests? Are you prepared to get off of your superhighway and be led by Christ down a road that may not be familiar to you, that often appears dark and foreboding? If that's your desire, then you must at once begin to take up your cross, remove the sin of self. Are you prepared to do that? If you are, then you must start taking the same road in company with Jesus. Are you prepared to do that? If you are, then you must continue to do that moment by moment. And great will be your reward in heaven. If not, great will be your loss when Christ comes again. So says the Word of God. May God bless His Word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to You now before Your throne in prayer, and as we prepare our hearts for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we thank You for Your many blessings upon our life and the insight that You give us from Your own Word. We pray, Father God, that You would instruct us and help us to use these things that we have learned to be truly a disciple that follows after You, follows after Your Son, is obedient to Your Holy Spirit, that we might moment by moment, day by day, desire to rid ourselves of self, the pride of life, and to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Because we know that great will be our reward in heaven for doing those things which You have instructed us to do. And oftentimes, Father God, we know that there is loss involved, the things of this world that we put aside, this cosmos, this arena, this platform upon which Satan rules and governs, upon which there is so much folly, but so much lure, because it looks so good on the surface. Help us, Lord, to turn our backs to the things of this cosmos and to look to You and to Your coming future kingdom, and to be true disciples that are deniers of self in order that we might walk the same road as Your Son, Jesus Christ. And if the road become dark and uncertain, help us by faith to move forward, knowing that Christ is ever before us, that You are watching and love us in all things small and great. And help us to walk toward that coming kingdom where our reward awaits us, that we might not suffer loss. We thank You, Father God, for the privilege of coming before You this day, remembering Christ's sacrifice through this symbolic and memorial observance of this sacrament of the church. And help us, Lord, to remember who He was, what He did, and what He requires of us this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen.